Yeah, isn't that great? Prayer changes things. Good morning. I am Brad Elgin. I am here today with my wife, Debbie, and our service dog, Willie Nelson. We are go-workers with Foothills Bible Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, where we have an outreach to first-term airmen at F.E. Warren Air Force Base. Four times a week, we make dinner and hang out with the airmen and do Bible studies and whatnot. And we just appreciate so much all of your love and support for us. One of the special things about this morning is airmen have driven down from Cheyenne to join us this morning. I'd like you guys to stand up. It is such an honor for me that they would make the drive down here this morning. These are some of the finest young men and women in the whole world, and they have incredibly difficult jobs up there. So today, if you could just thank them for their service and tell them of your support, that would mean a lot to them. So thank you so much for letting us be here today. It's a real privilege. Let's pray together. God, I pray that now you would open our eyes that we might see your truth. God, open our ears that we might hear your voice. And God, give us courage to be obedient to that which we see and that which we hear that is from you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, much of the world's attention and much of the world's prayer was focused on 12 boys, 11 to 13, who were trapped in a cave in northern Thailand. You probably remember they were celebrating a birthday, went into the cave, a flash flood came, and they were trapped inside the cave. Almost immediately, rescue efforts began. Elite divers from the Thai military began to search for them unsuccessfully. Within days, they were joined by thousands of elite divers from 18 countries from all over the world, including Navy SEALs from the United States Navy joined in the effort. But as the days went by, they couldn't find them. After 7 days, hope was fading that they could be alive without any food or water or light. And on the eighth day, they were found. And great excitement that they were found, but they didn't know how to get them out. It took elite divers 6 hours to reach them 2.5 miles in. They had to swim through openings that were no bigger than 2 square feet, and visibility sometimes went down to absolute zero. So now that they were found, the question is, how do we get them out? And so for 6 days, they came up with a number of different plans. Elon Musk even sent over a team of engineers that designed a submarine to get them out. But after 6 days, oxygen levels were dropping and they had to come out. And so they came up with a plan, sent 2 divers in for each boys, put them in groups of three. They lined the route out with over 90 divers and doctors to get them out. And it took 3 days. They came out in groups of four, but they all got out. It is one of the most dramatic rescues that I have ever been aware of. This morning, we want to talk about God's dramatic rescue plan for us. It has similarities to the rescue of these Thai boys. And so that is what we are going to look at this morning. So we're going to start in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Sean talked about the first part of Genesis, where the devil deceives Adam and Eve and sin enters into the world. Join me, Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We desperately need rescued from the sin that we experience. And the sin problem that we have is worse than we even know. We are like those Thai boys in the cave, unable to save ourselves. We need Almighty God to rescue us because we are incapable of rescuing ourselves from sin. And it's bad. It's really bad. Now, I do not like to admit that I am helpless. I don't like to admit the fact that often I am in over my head. But the truth is, I often need help. 13 days ago, Debbie and I were having a real busy morning, and we decided in the afternoon we would have a latte together. So I was at Starbucks getting a couple of lattes, and just as the barista pushed them across the counter, my phone rang, and Debbie said, you've got to get home now. We have a flood in our house, which surprised me. It was not raining outside, so I didn't think it could be too bad. So I ran home with the lattes and opened the door, and water came flooding out. She was not wrong about that. The water line had broken to our refrigerator, and she quickly identified, Brett, I think it's coming from there. So I went down to the basement. There was kind of a river flowing down the stairs to our basement, and shut off the water to the house. And water was streaming through the light fixtures and through the vents into our basement as well. It's kind of raining through all the ceiling. And I took the covers down from the lights and from the vents, and water poured in. But because we turned the water off, things were seeping up a little bit. And we spent about 5 or 6 minutes kind of pushing the water to the drains. And I quickly assessed that this isn't going to be a problem at all. I can fix this. Let's go have our latte. So we went upstairs and enjoyed a nice latte together. And Debbie said, you're taking this really calmly. I said, there's no problem. It's not on the carpet. Our furniture's fine. This is going to be easy. She said, wow, that's cool. So then we went back down the basement, and my ceiling was now sagging, had about a 4-foot sag in it. And I said, huh, isn't that interesting? I took my pocket knife out and punched it, and gallons of water came out. You guys have seen this before. And I'm like, huh, I'm going to need a little bit more paint and a little more texturing, but we're all right. And then after a few more minutes of cleaning up, I think, I'll call the insurance company and see if we're insured. I didn't think we'd even meet the deductible because this was going to be easy. So I call them up, and they're going to have a mitigation company call me, a restoration company. And 10 minutes later, they called. I described the problem. They said, do you want us to come out now? Is this an emergency? I said, no, we're going to be fine. We've got some fans going. By morning, this is going to be great. So just come on out and give me a little assessment. So the next morning, they come out, and they start testing the walls. And then what happened next was a shock to me. They start bringing in all these huge fans into our house. They bring heaters in. They bring these mats in with these hoses to suck the water out of the floor, which I thought was already dry. Then they start ripping out the drywall. I mean, I thought it was going to be a little patch. And our whole basement is ruined. And I thought I was going to fix this myself. Now, can I suggest that sometimes when we look at sin in our lives, we think, yeah, I'm not perfect, but it's okay. Yeah, I can fix it. Yeah, it's okay. I can fix it. I'm not perfect. When reality, it looks like my basement. We're in trouble. And I want to suggest that we are in trouble with our sin, both corporately as well as individually. And I thought it might be fun to think about how optimistic we have been historically, thinking we could solve our own problems. In the middle of the 19th century, Karl Marx identifies the problem. It's capitalism. Just get rid of capitalism and things will work. And you only need to know a little bit of history of the Soviet Union, China, or North Korea to know that did not solve the problem. At the beginning of the 20th century, the temperance movement discovered alcohol was the problem. If we could just get rid of alcohol, that's a problem. And they weren't wrong. We were a nation of drunkards, and alcohol was ruining families and children. But as you know, making alcohol illegal did not solve the problem. In the 40s, it's defeating fascism. Man, if we just could get rid of Hitler and Mussolini, which we did. And by 1955, 10 years after, the United States had 7% of the world's population and 34% of the world's wealth. We were building suburbs. We had more consumer goods than ever before. Things were great. That was the year that Disneyland opened up. And Disneyland had Tomorrowland. And when you walk through Tomorrowland, technology that's right around the corner is going to solve all of our problems. And then there's Watergate, and then there's Vietnam, and there are race riots, and it just didn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because we need rescued from sin. It isn't capitalism. It isn't alcohol. It's not technology. It's not the Democrats. If you think somehow our problems are going to be solved because we have different elected officials or because some law, our problem is sin and we need a rescue from it. We need a rescue from it. In our passage here, it talks about that rescue. Before we get to the rescue, though, I want to linger for just another minute on some of the problems that sin has from this passage. It's interesting what God says to the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I believe that children are a blessing from God. We have two sons. They've enriched our lives. We had great moments. But when he says, in pain, you will bring forth children, I think that's a lot more than labor and delivery. It's the whole process. It's the small infant that keeps you up at all night. It's the terrible twos that often turn into terrible threes, terrible fours, terrible fives. It's sending your kids to school and worrying about if they're keeping up or if they're bored. It's them meeting friends. It's getting beat up. It's having a teacher that doesn't understand them. And then there's puberty. That is more fun than a barrel of monkeys. There's high school, and then they turn into adults, and you still worry about them. Raising children is harder than it should be because there's sin involved in this, and we need rescued from that. Then the devil says, or that God says something real interesting to the woman. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I could say all kinds of real interesting things about that verse, and many people have, but let's just say this. Marriage now is more difficult than it ever should be. God made man and woman to come together and to be one flesh. But because sin corrupts it, that relationship now is harder than it should be. This year, Debbie and I will celebrate 44 years of marriage. And we like each other a lot. In fact, Debbie says she adores me. And he's laughing. You must know me. If you know me, you find that almost unbelievable that she likes me so much. But you can talk to her after. She thinks I am great. And I think that of her as well. But there are days it's grim. About 3 weeks ago, we were going to rearrange the furniture in our living room. It was no big deal. We were going to put a couch over there and two chairs there. And I don't know why this happened, but for the next 3 hours, we couldn't say a sentence to each other without being offended, without being misunderstood. I see a lot of people laughing. You guys have seen this. It was awful because of sin. This sin thing gets in the way of our most important relationships and destroys them. It also gets in the way of our work. At the end, we read, God says to Adam that thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to ground. Now work is distorted as well as our relationship. Now, you may be surprised, but work existed before the fall. When the world was perfect, there was work. In Genesis chapter 2, 15, it says, "The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, I bet most of you, if you think about it, you can remember doing work that felt really, really good. Perhaps you mowed your lawn, trimmed your bushes, and then you're sitting there with a cold glass of iced tea saying, "Oh, that was good. I did that." You're a teacher in a school, and you teach a lesson, and the students just get it. And then at the end of the year, one of the students brings you a mug that says, "World's greatest teacher," and they really believe that. And it's a wonderful moment. Doctors save lives. Firemen save people. And whatever it is that you do, it's a gift from God. But it's been corrupted by sin. And because of the corruption of it, our work often feels dull. It feels routine. It feels like we work for companies that are not good because our work has been corrupted. This sin has gotten into our lives, and it distorts our most important relationships, our work. It just distorts the way it is supposed to be. And so God puts a plan together to rescue us from this sin and this shame. And the rescue begins, and we're going to look at that in just a minute, here in Genesis chapter 3. And then it culminates and ends in Revelation 21 with a new heaven and a new earth. And right now what God is asking us to do is to cooperate with his rescue plan. We are being rescued. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior and you're walking, you are being rescued, and you will experience that final rescue on the day when you walk into heaven. And until then, we're on this journey as we are being rescued. So let's think about what it looks like when we are part of God's rescue plan. First, I want to suggest that God, in his plan, wants to rescue us from the devil. In verse 14, God says to the devil, "On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then he says, "The offspring of the woman will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Almost all conservative commentaries believe that the reference to bruising is a reference to Jesus, that the devil will bruise his heel. He will annoy Jesus. He will try to defeat our Lord, but in the end, our Lord will crush his head, and the devil will not win. Perhaps even more interesting is when he says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Eating dust is used in the Old Testament to picture the total defeat of an enemy. And what this passage is telling us, the devil will be totally defeated. We read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10, where we read, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." This rescue plan ends with the devil being totally defeated. However, because we are still being rescued, the devil is still in our midst. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we read in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Men and women, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And I think that sometimes in a modern world, those words just sound odd. We live in a world that is scientific and materialistic, but we live in a spiritual world and do spiritual battle. And as you walk through your life, if you listen carefully, you can hear the devil talking to you. He talks to you when you're in school taking a test and you want to look at the test next to you and cheat. He talks to you when you're doing your taxes and he says, "You don't really need to declare that. It's going to work out fine." The devil is on you when you're tempted toward lust or greed. When God says to you and you hear him and he says, "Oh, just give some money away." And then the devil says, "Oh, you need to keep that. You need to watch out for yourself. You can't trust God." And the devil comes up with an alternative plan to trusting God. The devil wants to destroy us. He wants you to believe that you're not worthy of connection. He wants you to believe that your place in this world is not important. He says, "You're no good, really." And we get discouraged. And at that point, we need, in the name of Jesus, to rebuke the devil and tell him to get out of our lives. We're in a spiritual war. And I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm in favor of counselors and psychologists and medications that are helpful. But sometimes we forget that we're in a spiritual war with a spiritual enemy. And we're to do war with the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, one of my favorite verses, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God's got a plan for us to defeat the devil. And that plan is by drawing near to him, by reading scripture and by memorizing it, by quoting it to the devil. And as the pastor said last week, it's not that when we quote the Bible to the devil, it's magic. But it's when we read the Bible and memorize the Bible, we become assured of God's goodness. When we participate in this rescue, it's going on a go trip. It's becoming part of a G2. It's helping out with the children. It's teaching VBS. It's putting yourself in places where you're always reminded of the goodness of God. You're always reminded that you have a spiritual enemy and so that we fight a spiritual battle. Men and women, part of the rescue that we are involved with is realizing that we're in a spiritual battle and rebuking the devil who's after us. Don't ever think that it just comes down to you and people. See, sometimes we think the problem is our boss, or we think it's the employees, or we think the pastor. Your employees, your coworkers, your wife, your children, they are not the enemy. The enemy is the devil. We need to fight and wrestle against the devil. God also wants to rescue us from our nakedness. One of the interesting things that we find in Genesis at the end of 2 and 3 is three times in a very short period, God mentions what people are clothed with or not clothed with. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And you think about it, most of creation is not ashamed of being naked. Scientists tell us our closest genetic relative are chimpanzees. They don't mind being naked. Gorillas don't mind being naked. I think dogs are better than monkeys. And my dog, Willie Nelson, he has a vest on today, but if you took it off, he'd be fine. He doesn't mind being naked. Why is that? Well, it's because Willie Nelson knows there's nothing wrong with him. Chimpanzees know there's nothing wrong with him. But we know that something is broken inside. And that's why in just a couple verses after the fall, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were open, Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." After sin, there was this feeling, something inside is broken in me, and I need to hide. It says later on, they were afraid, and they hid from God. So they sew these fig leaves together, and they hide, because there's shame involved. Brené Brown, who is a research scientist at the University of Texas at Houston, spent 10 years researching shame, and her conclusion is it exists in everyone, unless you're a psychopath. We all feel it, and we have this need to hide. And when we talk about hiding from one another, it's not just the physical fig leaves. We hide by saying and doing things that keep other people at a distance, so they don't really get to know us. And we have a number of fig leaves that we wear. Sometimes we're just quiet. Sometimes we talk too much. Sometimes it's because we know everything. Maybe you've met these people. No matter what you talk about, they know everything. It's a fig leaf to keep you from knowing who they really are. In our wardrobe, we have a number of different fig leaves that we wear. There's the religious fig leaves that we put on when we come to church, and we pretend we're more religious than we are. There is the competent fig leaves that we have that we wear to work so people really think we know what we're doing. And we hide from people. And then we wonder why we're so lonely, why we have so little connection. But at the end, in the passage that we read today in verse 21, we read, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." God clothed them with his righteousness, so they don't need to be afraid. They don't need to hide. They can legitimately tell other people who they are and not be afraid. Now, if you think about this truth, you'll realize there are times when you're afraid and you're hiding from people. You don't want them to know what you really think, what you really feel. Now, some of you are probably saying, "That's ridiculous. I don't feel afraid today." Look around. Do people look like they're afraid who are sitting next to you? No, nobody looks like they're afraid. I hope when you look at me up here, you don't see me as afraid. Do I look afraid? Thank you. So, no, I don't look afraid. If you'd asked me before I got up here, "Am I afraid?" I'd say, "No, I'm not." Last Sunday, after church, we had a group of airmen come to our house for lunch, something we often do on Sundays. We had a great time, a couple of hours. When they left, I went down into my office. It was before the flood. And I began studying this passage. I had so much fun with it. I had books out. I was making notes. I was thinking. I was praying. I mean, it was just a wonderful time. I came upstairs for dinner, and Debbie says, "How's it going?" I said, "It's really fun. I'm going to have a great time with this passage. I've got an outline. I've got some idea of what I'm going to say." I said, "I am in great shape." She said, "That's great." We had a nice dinner together, watched a little TV, went to bed. At 3 a.m, I wake up, and I am shaking. I am terrified. I had this dream. In this dream, I'm preaching in a little church with stained glass windows and pews. And as I speak, I forgot what I was going to say. And then I drop my notes. And people in the back start walking out. And then I tell a joke and nobody laughs. And then I look down and I see Pastor Sean just wagging his head. I'm not a trained psychologist, but something's going on. You with me? Am I afraid? I am. Because I know I'm broken. I know I'm a mess. But God wants me to put on His righteousness and His clothing and not be afraid. As I am on this journey, as I grow closer to Christ, I become more confident in His clothing and I get rid of the fig leaves. I find myself being more honest with people, being more genuine. I find life isn't as fearful, not because I'm good, not because I do good things, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and the righteousness of God and not in my own fig leaves. The final part of this rescue I see in the last verse of the passage we read in verse 24, when we read that He, God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed a cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. That's always been a puzzling verse to me. I've never completely understood what was going on. And as I've been studying, I listened to a pastor and theologian, Tim Keller, who pastors a church in New York, whom I respect. He had the most interesting take on this passage that makes sense. He says that the tree of life isn't just about the quantity of life, but it's the quality of life. The fact that when we were made to be in union with God. But because sin has entered into the world, we experience this isolation from God. And this tree of life that's now being guarded by this flaming sword is the opportunity to fellowship with God and to have a connection with Him. He says the flaming sword is always a symbol of God's justice. And so, because sin has entered into the world, man's kicked out of the garden because a penalty needs to be paid for the sin that occurred. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty. He fell on the sword. So now we can enter in and eat from the tree because Jesus died in our place. We walk under the sword. God didn't build a wall around it that we climb up through our good works. He didn't put a door there that we get in through a shaking of a special handshake. He set a sword there and said, I need justice, and Jesus died for it. And when we believe in Jesus as our Savior, as we walk with Him, we walk under the sword and we approach boldly the throne of God. Because He doesn't want us to be isolated from Him. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. Now, this fellowship that we have with God, I think marriage is a fairly good analogy of it. There was a day back in November 11th, 1975, when I stood before a bunch of people in a church and a pastor, and I pledged to marry Debbie and be faithful to her forever. That was a great day, a great memory, but that wasn't the last time I said I loved her. It wasn't the last time I said I was committed to her. Almost every day, and I would hope it would be every day, I tell her that I love her. And I do it not only with my words, but by what I do as well, my actions. Debbie wanted me to remove all the tiles on our back porch and sweep the porch. And that is a huge task. We have these huge, heavy tiles, and to remove them all and sweep the patio, it would take hours of work. And I told her that was not really necessary because the patio looked fine just the way it was. And I found 5 hours and I removed all the tiles, cleaned them, swept the patio. And she was right. It looks a lot better this way than it did before. But I didn't do that because I had to. I did not do that because Debbie would love me less if I didn't do it. I didn't do it because she'd be angry at me if I didn't. I did that for because I love her. And that's how marriage works, is over and over you think, how can I please this person? What can I do for them? Not because you have to, but because you love them and you want to. Now, this is how our relationship with God grows. It begins on the day that we say, God, I want you to come into my life and save me because I'm a sinner. It's like the day we get married. It's the day we make a commitment to follow the Lord. But then it continues every week of our life when we say, God, how can I love you today? How can I love you this week? And that gets scary because you could end up cleaning a patio. You could end up on a go trip. You could end up leading a G2 group or going to a G2 group. You could end up greeting people. You could end up in seminary because you keep saying, God, what can I do for you today? Don't ever think that because you made a commitment to Jesus some years ago, that's the end of it. It's every day saying, how can I grow in my relationship with you today, this week? If you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you can do it today right where you are. You say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Come into my life and save me, and he'll do it. But that's only the beginning. It's not the end. We walk under the sword when we live in obedience to him. And if you live in obedience to him, there are certain things that will happen in your life. You will find that you're more willing to talk to people and be honest with people. You'll find you're more willing to disappoint people and say no. You'll be honest when someone disappoints you, and you'll be able to tell them. And I'll just say, I hate confronting people and telling them that. But if I'm going to live as God wants me to and in his righteousness, I can't worry about everybody loving me. I got to do what he calls me to do. And those would be the markers. The more you walk with Jesus, the more you realize other people have something profound to say in your life, even when they disagree with you. One of the more interesting things about the Thai rescue cave is they realized they could not rescue all of the boys at once. They would have to go out in groups of four. And there was a lot of misreporting on how those groups performed. But apparently the way they were formed is the boys, they decided themselves who would leave the cave first. And the way they decided it is they decided the boy that had to ride his bike the farthest would be the first one to go out of the cave. Because see, they had ridden their bikes to the cave, and so they thought those with the farthest ride should be the first ones to go. They had no idea that the whole world was waiting for them. Nobody's going to ride their bike. There's ambulances and doctors and hospitals waiting for them. Men and women, that's what it's going to look like when we are finally rescued. We're going to enter into heaven, and there's going to be an army of angels and heavenly hosts. God himself is going to welcome us. That day, amen. That's what we're moving toward. That's where the rescue happens. And right now, we're just in the process as God rescues us. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we confess that when we think about the sin in our lives and we think about the shame, God, we need your help and your spirit and your power. God, we cannot save ourselves. We need you in our lives. God, help us to not be afraid of committing our lives to you every day, every week. God, give us courage to be obedient to what you show in us. God, thank you for your great rescue plan for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.